All right, today we turn to James chapter 1. Last Sunday we started a sermon series on the book of James. It's nice during our time of singing worship songs, when we're singing, how'd the words go, shout it from the mountain or whatever, that one of the little Nicolines did so. Or maybe that was Jeff or John, I'm not sure. But anyways, so a child shall lead them, Scripture says, so amen to that. Back to the sermon. So, last Sunday we did an introduction to the book and the first couple verses, and we saw that James is writing to believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire. It's probably the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, writing to Christians, probably predominantly Jewish Christians at this point. There might have been some God-fearing Gentiles in their mix. Scholars have very little on how they understand all that, but the overarching themes are the same. And one of the dominant themes in this book has to do with faith and living a life that's in line with the faith that we're professing. And within this emphasis on faith, James addresses issues of trials in life, the wisdom we need to live faithfully, and issues related to the fact that the kingdom of God, although it's already present, it's coming in its fullness. And we should live our lives in a manner that reflects the fact of how things are going to be for eternity. And that's addressed today, and I'll explain it more. So on that note, our title for today is this: God's Wisdom for the Trials of Life. We had this topic of trials introduced last Sunday, and it's going to continue in the book of James, as we'll see today. So we'll pick up in chapter 1. We'll start again in verse 2. We worked up through verse 4, but I want to have us reread verses 2 through 4 to set the stage for verses 5 through 12, which we'll cover today. And verse 12 serves kind of as a connection to the rest of the passage, which we'll see next Sunday, God willing. So James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you is the God who gives wisdom generously to those who ask. We praise you as the God who spoke in those words, blessed are those who are steadfast through trial, and who's promised us the crown of life. Thank you that by your grace we can be a people who loves you, and whose lives are in line with the faith we profess, who've been cleansed by the washing of your word and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Thank you for Jesus, that you are Lord Jesus, that you came, that you lived, that you died, that you rose again, that you appeared in your resurrected body, that you ascended, that you intercede now, that you're ruler of kings on earth, and you're coming back, hallelujah. May we be encouraged today as we feed on your word, and as we go out for another week in which we'll face various trials and have multiple opportunities to serve you and be your witnesses. In Jesus' name. Amen. Two main points today. Here's the first one. Ask God for wisdom if we lack it. Notice again, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Biblical wisdom refers to the knowledge of God and right and wrong and the practical ability to apply that knowledge so that we're living in a manner that's in line with the faith that we're professing. So biblical wisdom is not just having knowledge, but it's a knowledge in which we are equipped. We have the practical ability to live in a manner that's wise because we have knowledge and we have wisdom and so forth. And in the context here, James has started off on the concept of trials as it relates to our faith. So as we look in his words here about asking for wisdom, this would apply across the board to the fact that we need wisdom in life and to live the Christian life, but also in particular when we're facing trials. We need other things to get through trials, but one of the things we need is God's wisdom. And we'll see that as we go through here today. And in the book of James, there's various trials that are mentioned, and we see as we'll work through here, he talks about the brother in his lowly position, so that would refer to someone both socially, financially, religiously, who doesn't have as much going for them in the world, partially because they're a Christian, but also most of the Christians were not wealthy in those days. So there is the trials of living in a world where we may not have economic prosperity or social prestige or power or so forth. Some Christians do, and they should use whatever power or influence they have for the kingdom of God. Likewise, all of us, as we'll see, need to have a godly perspective about whatever our situation is. And so James starts off here with a focus on asking God for wisdom. And so let me just ask this question. Do we ask God for wisdom? Sometimes perhaps some of the most important things a preacher can say is just a simple question. Are we a people who's asking God for wisdom? And on the one hand, if we're a Christian, we already have wisdom. We know God, we know Christ. We have at least a basic understanding of what this world's about, why, how we should live and why. And so on the one hand, we should be a people who are wise. In fact, part of the purpose, the focus of the book of Proverbs is to be a people who live, who have wisdom and live in a manner that's wise. One of the ways the Bible portrays sin is a dangerous and foolish way to live. But those who are wise aren't living that way. And we're confessing our sins and repenting as we go. So let me ask the question, are we asking God for wisdom, and in particular when it comes to the trials of life? So there's a focus here. We need wisdom to live godly lives overall, and this wisdom also is for when we're going through trials. Let me say, wisdom's not the only thing. And in terms of trials, part of the focus of the wisdom is not necessarily to know why this particular trial has come, but rather what's God's purpose for it. And there's a difference. Ultimately, his purpose is to conform us into the image of Jesus. So when we're asking God for wisdom regarding trials, it's not just God, why or how long, but rather what's your purpose? And of course, the ultimate purpose in making us more like Jesus, more dependent on God, loving him more, set free from the power of sin and so forth. But so when we're asking God for wisdom, it's not just God, why this particular trial in my life or how long is it going to last? But rather, what's your purpose? What work are you doing in my life? And what wisdom do I need to know how to live through this trial and become the person you're calling me to be? And let me say, that doesn't mean that we can't ask God why or how long. The psalmists do. And I know it was earlier this last year, the year before, we had a series on lament. So when we're asking God for wisdom in how to live through the trials, that doesn't mean there's no place for what the Bible calls lament, crying out, how long, O Lord? We should have both. But the focus here is on asking for wisdom. Now, that wisdom would include lamenting, So just, this isn't the sermon, but as a side note, here's part of biblical wisdom for going through trials, to know that there's a place and time for lamenting. And lamenting, just at a brief level, is bringing our pain, our disillusionment, our brokenness before God, and just handing it over to Him and as a cry, a desperate cry that includes praise, but also, Lord, how long? Lord, I don't know if I can go on. I'm at the end of my rope, and I give this over to You. And there's some powerful psalms in which we've looked at as a church in the past, and if you need some help finding them again, see me after the service, or text me, or message me, or whatever. But there's a call to lament. There's a call to ask for encouragement and so forth. But part of what we need to get through trials is wisdom. And James tells us we should ask. So a couple of things here that goes with asking God for wisdom. First, a reason why we should ask. God gives generously to all. Again, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. There's some key things here, some loaded words of truth, all in this one phrase here, a sentence. God gives wisdom. He gives it generously. And if we ask, it will be given to us. Our God is good.
All the time.
Part of what's good about God is He gives us wisdom. Wisdom to live the Christian life in particular. Wisdom to get through the trials of life. Whether that's our health, our finances, our ministry, family relationships, our studies, challenges at work, challenges on extracurricular activities, whatever it might be. God gives us wisdom, and He gives it generously. And He gives it to anyone who will ask by faith, which implies a relationship with Jesus to begin with. James is writing here to Christians. Our God is good. He gives wisdom generously. And within this, there's an emphasis on the fact that wisdom must be given to us. We can't figure it out ourselves. That doesn't mean that we're called to a lazy spirituality as Christians. Christianity is not a sit back in the reclining chair, just take life easy. I like our, we have three reclining chairs in our family room because people have been generous to us. They keep giving us reclining chairs and we keep taking them. And I love sitting in a recliner chair. It's good to refresh once in a while. But the overall Christian life is not a spiritual laziness, even though it's a complete dependency on God. There's a tension here. And so we should seek wisdom through prayer, through studying God's Word, through getting godly counsel in the fellowship of the church, through discipleship and so forth, through thinking about the experiences we have. So we should put effort into becoming wiser. But as we apply strength and time and effort into seeking wisdom, it should be with an understanding God must give it to us. It's not me figuring it out. We have a dependency on God giving us this wisdom. And us asking for it, and again with the right motives, not just so we can be super theologically smart or more intelligent than others, but because we want to live a life that's in line with our calling. And in particular, to know how to think when we're going through a trial and how to act, what attitude we should have, and so forth. James here has a lot of overlap with the teachings of Jesus. We'll see that as we go through this series. For example, in Matthew 7, in what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened." And James applies that principle here to wisdom. If we ask God for wisdom, He's going to give it to us generously. God is a God who gives generously His wisdom. And if we ask, it's going to be given to us. Hallelujah. And let me also say on this word generously. Scholars debate on the specific meaning of the word here, because along with the idea of that God gives abundantly, this word has this idea of a singleness of purpose. Just the opposite of when we get to verse 7 about the double-minded man. God gives generously, and it's not just an abundance, but there's a singleness of purpose that comes with what he gives. So he gives us wisdom that fits in line with our calling, and that is to have to love God supremely and be loyal to him and live a life that's in manner with his kingdom, with his reign. So he gives us wisdom generously, and it's generously with a focus to know him and do his will, not our own. And we see that as we work through this passage where James is confronting the double-minded person who's wanting basically to have one foot in this world and one foot in the kingdom of God. So let's ask God for wisdom, knowing that God gives generously to all who will ask by faith. And let me just say, at this point, it's good to stop and ask ourselves, have I entered into the kingdom of God, into his reign, into the family of God? Am I a Christian? Have I put my faith in Jesus? Because the things that James is saying here, this is good stuff. Talking about God giving us wisdom to understand how to live through trials, which includes the hope that we have, we'll come to in a moment. But all of this is predicated on the fact that we first have a relationship with Jesus, that we've come to him and acknowledged he's Lord, and we surrender our lives to him and ask him to save us from our sins, something we can't do ourselves, and to invite the Spirit of God to take up residence and sit on the throne of our hearts and be Lord and guide us. If you haven't done that, you can do that right now as I'm preaching. Just cry out to Jesus to save you, to be your Lord and Savior, and then tell someone. So our God gives generously to all without reproach. With God, there's no favoritism. It's not the rich or the elite, but it's anyone who will humble themselves and ask by faith. And this contradicts God's wisdom and his generosity, and the way he operates is an opposite to the way the world operates. And we'll see when we get to chapter 2 where James confronts the fact that Christians were operating in a manner with favoritism. We're going to kind of buddy up with the rich or the socially elite because, you know, we want to be more popular, or we want to fit in with the cool crowd or whatever it may be. We'll come to that in a couple weeks. But God gives wisdom generously to all without reproach, and he does not operate with favoritism like the world does. Hallelujah. So James gives us a why we should ask God for wisdom. He gives generously. He also gives us a word about how we should ask. Ask in faith without doubting. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Stop there for a moment. We should ask in faith, meaning we come to God and we ask with a confidence in who God is. We don't understand everything about God. We don't always understand why God does what he does, when he does it, or he doesn't do what he doesn't do. But as Christians, we come to God with a faith in who he is as his personhood, even though we can't fully understand him as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and as an eternal God, but we have a faith in God and in his character. And when we recite that in our worship service, that God is good all the time, it's not just a saying, but it's a powerful reality and truth. Our God is good, and he's good all the time. And his goodness is for his glory and for our good. So we should ask in faith without doubting. And this asking in faith is, again, it's primarily focused first on who God is and his character. It doesn't mean there won't be any doubts in our lives. We may doubt that we're not sure what God's will is, even though we trust him. At times we may have doubts about our own abilities. We may have doubts because we're feeling unworthy or whatever, and we need to bring that back before God and find our righteousness and our identity in Christ and not ourselves. So there's all kinds of doubts that we can face. And Jude tells us to be merciful with those who doubt. So there's a tension here. And in that context, there was believers who were being attacked by false teachers, and Jude is rebuking that, but he's and we need to take a stand against that. But so on the one hand, we want to be merciful when people have doubts, but at the same time, we exhort them not to live in that doubt. And what James is addressing here is not just someone who has doubts that's dealing with it, but rather someone who's living a life as a Christian, whether they're truly not, they're professing to be a Christian, but their way of life as a whole, that they're a double-minded person. They're just going back and forth, and whether today I love God and tomorrow I don't, and I'm not really sure about God, it's a back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. We're called to come before God with a faith in who He is and in His goodness, and that He can be trusted even if we don't understand the things we're going through or this evil, wicked world that we live in. Let's ask in faith without doubting. Building on the why and the how, James also gives us a warning, and I'll sum it up this way. Those who doubt will not receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded and they're unstable. Okay? And again, here the doubting is where the doubting, it kind of dictates your life. Doesn't mean, oh, well, you know, I'm doubting this or that, but it's a doubting that controls you. It's kind of like fear. Scripture says, do not fear, do not be afraid. That doesn't mean when we have feelings of fear that that's wrong in and of itself. But what's wrong about fearing, it becomes a sin when fear is what controls us, what drives us or guides us. So if we have doubts or fears, we want to bring that to the Lord and we confess it. And at times it might be sin. But what James is addressing here is when it's a type of doubt that's dominating your life and characterizing your life instead of you are a woman or man of faith. Verses 6, rest of verse 6 and then 7. Annie, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James' focus here is on the one who perhaps appears to be following Christ. Maybe he or she really is a Christian, but hasn't really matured yet and needs this word of exhortation. But regardless, their life is not characterized by a conviction about who God is and His faithfulness and a trust in Him. And when they are doubting, instead of going to God in prayer and bringing their pain and their frustration and their doubts to God, they're just kind of wavering all over the place. And James says such a person, they're not going to receive from the Lord. Because what they're asking for, if they're going all over the place, is not to be a person then that's living in line with God and His glory and His kingdom. Part of the time, maybe, but overall, they got too much, the world has too much of a hold upon them. Such people will not receive anything. They're double-minded and they're unstable. Their hearts and their loyalties are divided, and so forth. So let me just kind of sum up here. Are we asking God for wisdom as Christians? In particular, when we're going through trials. There's many things we need when we go through trials. We need encouragement. We need other people praying for us. We need to sing songs and praise God. We need to bring our pain before God. We need lament. But, among other things, we need wisdom. To ask God for wisdom. Lord, show me what is your purpose here. Give me the wisdom to trust you even though I don't understand. Give me the patience and so forth, and guide me in knowing how to think about this trial, in what attitude to have because of this trial, and how to see you and your goodness even before my circumstances change. Give me wisdom, Lord. I'm going through a trial. I need wisdom. I need other things, but one thing I need is wisdom, and James says I should ask for it, so I'm asking you for it. Give me wisdom. And give me the faith to know that you're going to give it to me generously. And you know, and it's ironic here because what James is telling us we should ask for, he's also already given us. He's given us some wisdom before he even tells us that. We saw that last Sunday. He tells us that we meet trials of various kinds because God is testing our faith. So already he's given us some wisdom. There's a purpose for the trials we go through. Our faith is being tested, and God wants to us to grow in steadfastness and in endurance and in a faithfulness over the long haul, because that's part of how sin is rooted out of our lives and how we become more like Jesus. So he's already given us some wisdom, but then he tells us to ask for wisdom, which is wisdom in and of itself. Here's a wise person. They know that they need to ask for wisdom when they're lacking it. And to be watchful for when they are lacking it. But then we're going to get more wisdom if we do what James says. If we're lacking wisdom, ask God for it. And recognize that when we're asking for wisdom, it should be for in our Christian life in general, but also that includes trials, which is part of the focus here. Well, amen. Main point number two. Embrace a kingdom perspective. The word kingdom, unless I overlooked it, doesn't show up till chapter 2. James says this in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So the word kingdom surfaces there in chapter 2, and I believe elsewhere in James, but the theme of kingdom is related throughout. The idea of God's reign, which has already come into this world, but with James, he's writing with a kingdom perspective, and that is that what's going on in our life is important, and God cares about our trials and our pain. He cares about us. He is good. But because he cares about us, he also wants us to have an eternal perspective, one that recognizes that the age that we're going to live in for eternity, things are different than in that age than they are now. With God, it's always the same, but the world we live in now has values that are backwards and are wrong. A few years ago, the youth group in their short-term missions trip into Chicago, and I think their theme was the upside-down kingdom. Is that right? Okay. So God's kingdom, his reign, is upside down. It's backwards compared to this world that we're living in. And several themes that James addresses touch on that, including what we're looking at today. So I'll give a couple examples of how to embrace a kingdom perspective from what James is saying here in chapter 1. First is this. An eschatological reversal is coming. Lowly believers will be exalted. Sometimes I use this word eschatological. I like saying it. It's kind of fun. But we just don't have another word. I don't use scholarly words that often. I don't even know how to pronounce some of them. But this is just one of those cool words. Eschatology has to do with the last things, the end of the age, the kingdom when it comes in its fullness. So something's eschatological. It's talking about that which relates to the end of the age and all that goes with it. So part of having a kingdom perspective is that we realize that there's a reversal coming in terms of the priorities of the way things are going to be, and that's in line, it's an eschatological reversal. Things are going to be changed. So what the world values now, that's going to be reversed. And in the age that we live in, once Jesus comes back and we're in the new heaven and earth, the way things are going to be done, the priorities will be reversed. They're going to, right now, things are backwards and messed up, and we live in this messed up, backwards world. But there's a change coming. So the world that we live in now, the way this world operates, it's coming to an end. We need encouragement. We need wisdom to know how to live in this world. And we seek to work for justice. We don't just sit back and say, well, it's just an evil world. No, we fight for justice now in a loving way. We pray for justice and so forth. But we recognize ultimately justice will come. We're going to be in a very, very good new age, a new heaven and earth, where all the things that are evil will be taken away. And there's a reversal coming. And James writes in a way where he reminds us of that and is basically telling us, live in a manner that's in line with what's coming. And he gives an example here. And it has to do with the lowly brother and with the rich. So verse 9. Let the lowly brother, that would include sister as well, boast in his or her exaltation. And then verse 10, the first part, and the rich in his humiliation. James is writing to Christians, probably predominantly Jewish Christians, most of whom were not wealthy. There were some, but most were not. There is writing to believers who are dispersed or scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Socially, they didn't have a lot going for them. And so forth. So in the world's eyes, they're lowly. They don't have a lot of money. They probably, most did not have social power or influence. And as Christians, they would have faced discrimination, especially with each passing decade. And actually, first to begin with, if they were Jewish Christians, they would have faced discrimination from their relatives and fellow Jews who didn't become Christians. Ironically, the first persecutors of the Christians were predominantly Jews. And then as the decades went on and the Roman Empire became increasingly more against Christianity, there were pockets of persecution spread throughout. But for these believers, a lot of them would have been facing ostracism because they were Jews who became Christians and their relatives didn't like it. So, anyways, James here refers to the lowly brother. Let him boast in his exaltation. And so he's writing here to believers who didn't have a lot going for them. Some would have been ostracized by their family. And they didn't have a lot of money, didn't have a lot of social influence and so forth. And he's saying, let such a person basically be reminded that there's a day coming when you're going to be exalted. Your identity now is in Christ. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We learn from Paul later on. But there's a day coming when, if we're a Christian, we will reign here on earth, in the new heaven and earth. We will reign with Jesus. And as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the focus here is not, oh, I get power, but that we're no longer going to be in a position where we're oppressed, we're ostracized, we don't know if we're going to be able to pay the bill, we don't know, is my sickness going to get worse? All that's going to be gone. We're going to be exalted. We're going to be reigning with Jesus. And James is reminding those he's writing to, as he's talking about trials, and he's talking about wisdom to get through trials, and not just to get through it, but to become more like Jesus as you go through the trials. Now he's giving us another bit of specific information. And that is, there's a day coming when it's going to be glorious. We have to wait, even as we work for justice now. But be reminded, a day is coming when, for the believer, things are going to be glorious. No more pain, no more fear, no more broken relationships, no more can't pay the bills or don't know how to pay the bills. No more fear of phone call of some bad news. It's going to all be done. And so James reminds us of this. There's a reversal coming, eschatologically. At the end of the age, it's all going to be reversed. Keep that in mind to encourage you. God will bless us in the meantime with comfort, with joy, with peace. So it's not like all his blessings are out there down the road. But it is a big one to be reminded that there's a reversal coming, and lowly believers will be exalted. And with that, there's both an exhortation and a warning for those who are rich. And scholars here debate whether he's now shifting and talking about the rich who are unbelievers, or perhaps some are believers and so forth. I'll address it both ways. But the rich should exalt in his humiliation. That's understood different ways. It might be that he's saying, if you're a Christian and you have wealth or you have power or whatever it might be on guard. Recognize that this worldly wealth and power and so forth, one day is going to pass away, it'll be gone. So don't put your identity or your boasting in that. Be on guard against it. Use whatever you have for the kingdom. And also recognize that predominantly those who are rich, and that's what they're pursuing in their hearts, they are storing up for themselves a judgment that's coming. We'll see that when we get to chapter 5. But just the main point here is to recognize there's an eschatological reversal coming. The way the world operates now, it's coming to an end. God's going to reverse it. And so let's live in a manner that's in line with the day that's coming. And that is that we want to exalt in the fact that we are Christians. We're saved by grace, and God has a great future for us. Next key thought that goes with this. The riches of this world will pass away, along with those who pursue it. Verse 10. The rich should exalt in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. You can enjoy the riches and the worldly power and so forth now, but it's not going to last. Verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. When we choose to live a life where we're pursuing wealth or riches or worldly fame or whatever, we can enjoy it for a while. It's not going to last. And so James is trying to encourage believers by letting them know there's a day coming when we will get to reign with Jesus. Oh, and also bear in mind that if we choose to go the other direction, that's not going to last. There's multiple passages, Isaiah 40, Psalm 103, where you can see some of these same things that James is saying. Isaiah 40, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. And the older we get, the more we can see and experience the brevity of life. And if we're looking through life through the eyes of faith, the foolishness of storing up treasures on earth. I became a Christian when I was a teenager, and I started learning some of these truths. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that made intellectual sense to me. It made theological sense. And I'm like, yeah, this is true. And I believed it. And by God's grace, I tried to live by it amidst my failures. But with each passing decade, I began to see the reality of that more and more. I was raised in a loving family in a small town. And my parents, I was blessed, the family I was raised in. And my parents have lots of relatives right around them and lots of friends that they've grown up with as adults with each decade. But with my parents' generation, some of them are dead. Some of them are very sick. With my grandparents' generation, they're all dead. And now having the blessing of being able to look back to my childhood over these last 40-some years and just seeing how fast it's gone. And there's many people who are very loving and supportive of me, and at least some of whom I'll get to see, you know, in the next life. But just the reality of if we're living for this life and for the money and the wealth and the retirement and the golden years, it goes by so fast and it doesn't last, and you can't take it with you when you die. And so those of you who are my age or older, or maybe even some of you, younger ones have seen this too, but as a word for those of you who are younger. The older you get, the reality that life goes so fast and that storing up for things on this earth, it's just not worth it. And it's just so shocking to me when I just stop and think of how many of these people I grew up knowing and loving, and now they're dead. Some are alive, but they're very sick, and what they were waiting for in the retirement years is not working out. And it might be that they're living very faithful lives for God, and He has a plan for what He's doing in this stage of their lives. But if you're living for what you can get out of this world, and you're living for your retirement years, and it's not for God and His kingdom and glory, you might be able to enjoy it for a while, but it's not going to last. You can't take it with you when you die. And oh, by the way, we have to give an account on the day of judgment for how we've lived. So now as a 48-year-old, when I read a passage like this, or when we get to chapter 5 and James addresses this again, the power of it just comes through so much more, because I just think of all those people that I've known growing up. And some of whom were, again, I'll get to see in glory, but I just realize living for this world and the things of this world, it doesn't last. This life goes by so fast. Let's store up treasures in heaven. Let's exalt in our lowly standing in this world, knowing that our identity is in Christ. There's an eschatological reversal coming, and the riches of this world are passing away. Last key thought. Blessed are those who remain steadfast under trial. And this verse sets us up for next Sunday, so I'll just close with a few thoughts. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. James is giving us wisdom here. He's writing. Part of the wisdom is about being tested through trials. Part of the wisdom is ask for wisdom. Part of the wisdom is to have a kingdom perspective, which includes this promise. We will be blessed if we remain steadfast under trial. God has a crown of life for us, kind of like the athlete, and Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 9, who gets crowned when he or she is victorious. We're going to have a crown of life. Christ has earned it for us, but we have a part in this. We are called to persevere, to be steadfast, to embrace a life of faith, which includes going through trials. And not just getting through it, but finding the joy of the Lord as our strength in the midst of the trial before the circumstances change. And asking God for wisdom when we're going through that trial. And part of that wisdom will include recognizing that in God's kingdom, things are backwards compared to this world. Or the better way to say it is this world's priorities are backwards compared to God. And there's a blessing coming. There's a beatitude, a blessing for those who love God, who will remain steadfast under trial. There's a crown of life coming. And God has promised it to those who love Him. So let's be a people who are steadfast through trials, who ask God for wisdom when we're going through trials, and who know that God gives generously to those who ask. All the time, God is good. Let's pray.